At Genesis 34. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, this is your Word, and this is a passage, Lord, which at first sight might make us reel back from it because of the horror of it. The fact that you're not mentioned to or related to in it at all. And yet, this is the Word of God to us this morning. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would take this passage and you would minister to each of our hearts as we have need this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a story as we move through Genesis that has certainly been an adventure, a shocking adventure. A couple of weeks back, George took us through what we might have thought was Jacob's last great hurdle. Maybe from here on in, he can live happily ever after once he got the reconciliation with his brother Esau out of the way. But he returned home and that reconciliation took place. And his brother Esau had asked him to come and join him. Jacob, rather typical of the man, indicated that he would go, but that he would follow at a slower pace, and then promptly headed off in the opposite direction. And we had some debate if this was because he was fearful of Esau, even though they had been reconciled, or indeed if he was endeavouring to be obedient to God, because God had instructed him to return to Bethel. Either way, he came to a place called Succoth, stayed a while, quite a while, we believe, and then made his way to a town called Shechem. Still 20-odd miles short of where God had called him and instructed him to go to Bethel. And as we come to today's passage, which is chapter 34, we need to keep this in the back of our minds. Jacob had stopped short of obeying God. That might seem insignificant, one town over, 20 miles, but it was important in God's eyes, who calls us to full obedience. He doesn't call us to partial obedience. He doesn't call us to part-time obedience. He calls us to full obedience. And I wonder this morning as we begin, how many of us are in that very same place? Oh, we may have taken big steps towards following God with our lives. We've accepted Christ. We've confessed him as our Lord and Savior. We attend church. We attend a house group. We might attend prayer meetings. And we try to live lives that honor God. But, well, that last bit of commitment, that last 20 miles, well, your life, you feel, just isn't ready. One day, maybe, but not just yet. And I suspect that if you examine why you might delay, you will encounter two little words: I and me. And you will rub up against them all the time. And that's why the title of today's message is When Self is All That Matters. The general homiletic or preaching advice with regard to this passage is that it has little to commend it to the pulpit. Nothing in it is edifying. There is no mention of God. It begins with sexual assault and ends with mass murder. It contains no repentance and it contains no prayer. And indeed, when you heard the Bible reading this morning, you may have thought I was going to pass over it. I'm sorry to disappoint if that was the case, because we're actually going to get right into it. Because we take Paul's words to Timothy very seriously. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's not my place. I have got no right as a pastor to simply pass over a passage of scripture because it's something which I don't like or which I think might be unsuitable for a Sunday morning. That is not to say that I have not agonized in prayer for several weeks, asking God to grant me wisdom and discernment in how we approach it. Surprise, surprise, he's laid it on my heart that we tell it just like it is. And the truth has dawned on me that this passage may appear so distant and remote and disconnected from us, but when we get down to looking at what's in it, we could realize that it could have been just written for today in the world in which we live. I did feel that the public reading of the passage was not appropriate for the ears of our children in the place of public worship, because we wouldn't have the opportunity to explain it to them. That's not because the kids don't need to hear this story. They emphatically do. And they need to hear it at an early age. But I believe that's best taught at the knee of their mother or father. And so I hope this morning will equip you parents in doing that. So why did Debbie read the passage from Galatians with regard to the two ways to live? Put simply, that's what it does. That Galatians passage lays before us two ways to live, according to the world or according to the Spirit. And that's what we're confronted by in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to be making judgments about events, and we need to keep them in mind. And I want to ask you, are the events in this passage of Scripture in accordance with God's way of living in the Spirit? Or are they in accordance with the world's way of living? We're going to do it a little bit different to normal. We're just going to break the passage down, and we're going to go straight through it by looking at the actions of the people involved and unpacking them, so there'll be no list of headings, no list of points, etc. But some general thoughts to begin with. There's an elephant in the room again. I'm seeing a lot of elephants these days. The last lot of elephants I've seen were days when I used to drink far too much whiskey. But I'm seeing lots of elephants in lots of rooms these days. What's the elephant in the room here? Dinah? Does she say a thing? Does anybody ask her a thing? Does anybody express concern for her? Nothing. We got a whole chapter. We got our father, we got our brothers. We got the man who raped her, we got his father, and we get not a word of comfort for this young girl, Dinah. Not a sign of compassion nor a consideration of what happened. Oh, we got lots of male indignation here. We got lots of man issues, pride, male offense. The brothers, they are offended. We hear nothing of Dinah. And so as we begin, I want us to keep Dinah in our hearts. Commentators in this passage show a tendency to read their own preferences, or indeed their emotions, into parts of the story. And I want us to try and avoid that. I want us to handle this text as it is this morning. I've been quite shocked, quite frankly, and I've got nearly every commentary that's been written in Genesis. And I want to tell you, some of the male commentators, they view Dinah as a negligent, careless, some even suggest loose girl. And they also tend to empathize with the brothers. I'm not saying it was right, but they empathize, they understand the brothers' desire for revenge. The only female commentator I was able to get was Joyce Baldwin, and I've got great respect for Joyce. But it's interesting because she views this not as rape. She views this as seduction. So in her heart, it's the young country girl and the prince. And well, they get together and they go a little bit too far, but there was no pressure on Dinah. It was, you know what it is. And you see, in her heart, she wants it to be a love story. She wants it to be a romance. And then one commentator actually goes to amazing lengths to show that whilst Simeon God looked in his heart and his motives were worldly. He wanted revenge. But when God looked on Levi's heart, Levi wanted to honor God. And he goes to amazing lengths to show how the tribe of Simeon suffered and became the smallest tribe in Israel, became consumed eventually by Judah, how he married a Canaanite woman, and how Levi was lifted up and became the family that was honored as a priesthood. And he traces it all to this story. I struggle with that. But I want you to note the degree of self-interest at every level of this story. And guys, I've got to be honest with you, it's male self-interest and it's embarrassing. So let's jump straight into it. What we're looking at here is a very dysfunctional family. One like many of ours in the age in which we live. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." The translation in that is properly, "Get me this child for my wife." Dinah's the daughter of Leah, Jacob's only daughter that we know of, but mothered by the wife that he hated. They appear to have been in Shechem some time, and Dinah is thought to be 14 to 16 years, probably closer to 14. There's a thing in our modern mind, we try and make them older. We try and make Mary older. She was very young. And Dinah was probably about 14 years of age. But I think we have to say that women in this culture and society were much more mature physically and emotionally than a lot of girls would be today. Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Now, as I've intimated, many view this as a negative comment, suggesting imprudence, if not impropriety, that she went out with the intent of being seen and seeing. Some go further and suggest that she was going out to the dance. Those that do modern interpretations of it, that they've got her going out clubbing. The bottom line is, the culture was nothing like that. And a single girl would never have done that. But what I do want you to think about is Genesis condemns male relations with women of the land, and therefore would it have been wise for Dinah to go out and meet with the women of the land for the very same influence that men were condemned from marrying them because of the relationships that they would have had. So we can say at worst she was sailing close to the wind. You see, there was a danger. And it's made clear in Genesis 12, 15, Genesis 20 and 2, Genesis 26 and 7, that the Egyptians and the Canaanites viewed unmarried women as legitimate prey. That's the way they saw them. And therefore, in that sense, Dinah was probably unwise. But there's a question that's got to be asked here, because this is a girl with 11 redneck brothers. Now, we grew up in a big family, and one of the roles of the guys was to look after the girls. So one wonders, they were all out of work, but where was the mother in this? Where was Jacob in this? And the answer is, they weren't there. And there are many questions that will arise in this about parenting. If we were to apply this today, we'd have to talk about wisdom, discernment, chastity, affection, and men. You got to talk to your daughters about men. And men, you've got to understand where your mind and heart is at. That we are sinful and that we are dangerous if not watched properly. Now, we can talk here about a woman has the right to walk out wearing as much or as little as she wants and a man's... I'm not interested in she tempted me. I'm not interested in she was looking for it. I'm not interested in she led me on. It doesn't apply. Because Christian men should simply not be anywhere near it. If you want a biblical example, you take Joseph and you run like a bat out of hell. You understand what I'm saying? This whole thing has got to be understood. What are we teaching our young girls today? We're giving out birth control at what age? We're giving girls morning after pills. Abortion becomes a facility to stop ruining someone's life. So we take the life of a child in order that we don't spoil the life of a child who was foolish and stupid and got pregnant. Now we need to talk to our children, to our young people, so that they understand these things. Shechem, he's a prince of the land. So he's your young man in a Porsche today, if you want to. He's got money, he's got power, he's got influence. And what he sees, he takes. But he's a bad example, isn't he? Well, let me tell you somebody else who's seen and took. Somebody we make a lot of fuss about in the church. Anyone remember a name? David. The great king of Israel. Looked, seen, took with Bathsheba. The text indicates no seduction whatsoever. There's no agreement on Dinah's part. Look at it. He seized her and he lay with her. And he humiliated her. The arrogance of the sinful male heart. And men need to understand this and guard against it. Because that is the condition of the sinful male heart. And now what follows? Some record this as romantic. Young, misguided love, I say to you this morning, it's obscene. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman. And he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, get me this girl for my wife. This is not love. To describe it as such is perverted. But on such love are many abusive relationships established. I know he beats me, but he tells me he loves me. That's rubbish, ladies. And yet so many women, Christian women included, are caught in abusive relationships where the man abuses and then says, oh, but I love you. I love you. Listen to me. Love respects. Love honors. Love builds up. Love protects. Get me this girl as my wife is not love. And then we have Jacob's initial response. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. I find these verses tragic. This is any father's worst nightmare. I've had two girls. The rape of your daughter. And yet Jacob held his peace. No concern expressed for his daughter. And Moses, in writing this, gives us a very important word. It says defiled. To be made unclean. To be made to feel dirty. Do you know how many women's lives have been destroyed by men who have made them feel dirty, who have made them feel that this is the only way they can live because nobody else would want them because they're dirty, they're defiled. You know, for many years I have counseled women in situations like this, and you ask, why do you stay with him? Because I'm dirty, Jim. Nobody else would want me. Or I just can't bear the thought of a man touching me. What is given by God to be beautiful, to be pleasurable, to be enjoyed in a marriage becomes obscene and sick. And in many cases, this goes back to childhood abuse. And can I tell you this morning, this applies to men and women. Do you know how many men have been abused in their childhood? But today, they're afraid to say anything. Interfered with as young men. But today, they bear the stigma of it. I want to say to you this morning, Christ came to make you clean, to make you righteous before God. He came to heal you, and he can heal you, and he will heal you this morning. And he will do it in the blood of the cross. Then the Father and Son come to speak to Jacob. At first we have the brother's initial response. The sons of Jacob came in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he'd done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. The men were indignant and angry, and the reaction of those men at this point was not wrong. Righteous anger is proper before God. And one of the things that disturbs me about Jacob is that he held his peace. I want to tell you that's not normal. That's not being a good believer. If somebody had come and told me Kirsten has been raped or Kira has been raped, I would have flipped. And I would not have wanted somebody to say to me, but Jim, you're a pastor. Jim, smile. Where's your forgiveness? Those are issues we'll get to, but I want to tell you, you don't touch my girls. And then I hold my peace. I'll pray for you. I will hopefully get to that point. So I don't want you to see the brothers in a bad light. The brothers are normal. This guy must have been bad, as I say. Driscoll here uses the image of 11 redneck brothers out in the field with their rednecks. And you picked the wrong lady to rape. Here's what Ephesians tells us. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down in your anger. You understand that? Be angry and do not sin. Anger is righteous at times. When Jesus took the whip into the temple, he was angry. But do not sin in your anger. And that's where the guys get it all wrong. And then an important footnote from Moses. Forget excuses. Forget justifying. For such a thing must not be done. She tempted me. She led me on. Such a thing must not be done. Index. Finished. And then we have the king, the father's response. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her to him as his wife. Make marriages amongst us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with him and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. But justification is what we get. You see it? This girl who's just been abused, who's been defiled, now becomes a commodity to be traded. No sorrow, no remorse, no consideration for Dinah's feelings, just a business plan that's going to suit both sides. And it gets worse, because now we have the rapists, the son's response. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Emphasis added. Do you see it? It's sick. that this young man can be so lost in himself that he thinks he has the right to do this. He opens his checkbook and it'll all be okay. But isn't that the world in which we live in today? You know, we're talking about abuse, and there's a lot of abuse been out there, but I want to say it's getting out of order. If you were abused 30 years ago and suddenly you bring it up today because you think you might get something for it, that's not what it's about. So here he is. He comes and he says, "You raped my daughter and you want to find favor in my eyes by marrying her? You wave your checkbook at me?" Clearly pre-Beatles. "Money can't buy me love." He seems to think it can. And still Jacob hasn't said a word. You know, when I was writing the notes up for this last night, I had to stop and say, "Debbie, I'm going crazy." I said, I just want to shake Jacob. I said, I can't read this anymore. He still hasn't said anything. And then we have the brother's plan. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." They're talking, this is the brothers, not Jacob. I have to say, I'm an ex-soldier, and so I love the military thinking in the background of this. It's wrong, but it's superb. But it's back to deceit again, you see? It's back to the end justifies the means. It's okay to deceive because these guys did wrong, so we're going to do right by doing wrong. Mm-mm. You see, whilst the righteous anger had been fully justified, it's how you deal with it that matters, and they chose to sin. You can't do that. And you can't blame your sin on that. That's a choice you make. And there's also a serious covenantal issue here. They're effectively allowing the very people that God had forbidden to take the sign and seal of the covenant and make it an outward, meaningless sign of faith. And you say, "Oh, of course we wouldn't do that in this day and age." But can I say to you, the area where this is most dangerous, all you young, single guys and girls, what does the Bible say about marrying a non-believer? That we're not supposed to do it. Mm-hmm. And we get unequally yoked, and sometimes the way we get unequally yoked is doing exactly what's been done here. If you want to marry me, you have to go to church. If you want to marry me, you have to be a Christian. You know. And you know, there's so many people. That guy wants to get you into bed, you know, he'll tell you anything. He'll go to church. He'll tell you, "I'm a Christian." You'll receive outward signs of the covenant. You'll even be baptized. But guys, I want to tell you, pray with people, love people, and work through situations with them. But be very thoughtful about making careless outward signs of faith for the sake of marriage or any other reason. And then Hamor and Shechem's response to the brothers' terms. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only in this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." and listen to this, because this is important. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will deal with us. And all who went out to the gate of the city listened to him and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of his city. Now, as a man, I wince at this, okay? Amen, brothers. These are adult guys, you know, circumcising a baby is one thing. Circumcising an adult male is another thing entirely. And I'm quite surprised, actually, by the ease with which they persuaded these guys to go through this conversion, as it were. But you see a little bit of it. Will not all their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? They had an intent that they would say, yeah, we'll do this, and then we'll take this little family and we will get everything that they've got in it. And then we have the son's plan put into action. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took the swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. He took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in the house they captured and plundered. There's a terrible misrepresentation of justice that takes place here. Why Simeon and Levi? They, of course, were the full blood brothers. Their mother was Leah, the same as Dinah. And every man in the city was laid up and in pain following the mass circumcision when they strike. Brilliant in his conception. Get them all to convert. Get them all to go through the ritual of the sign and seal and lay up every man and incapacitate him completely. Because the last thing he's going to be able to do is swing a sword or defend himself. It's brutal in its planning. I find it amazing that some commentators see every man in this city as guilty because of what I mentioned in verse 23. You know, many people in the Bible misquote the biblical law of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It hasn't been given by this point, but you do need to understand this was exactly the sort of situation that that law was given for. It was a law of restraint. It was a law of proportion. It was a law designed to keep things in context. And what happened to their sister was terrible. Indefensible. But what they've done in retaliation is gross wickedness. They have left children fatherless. They have left wives as widows. They've destroyed a whole community and society. And we're told another interesting point here, that Dinah had remained at Shechem's home throughout. You know, that takes me back to pulling my hair out with Jacob, because when I learned of one of my daughters had been raped, the first thing I'm going to want to do is put my arms around her and embrace her. But Dinah had obviously stayed or been held, it matters not, in their home when they take her. Now, finally and sadly, Jacob speaks for the first time. Here's what he says. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should we, or should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Do you see the eyes and me's in there? This is a father. Still no concern for his daughter. Still less any concern for the people that his sons have just slaughtered. You wonder, will Jacob ever learn? And yet, you know, as I wrestled with that and I pondered with that, I just thought, Lord, your grace is amazing. Your grace is amazing in this life of Jacob. This man that would be used mightily by you, Lord, your grace has been poured out all over his life. And you know, that's the same God that pours grace out over our lives. And we should praise God for that. Do you know, in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, we get the end bit of this story. Because Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. This is the words of Jacob now. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now he says it later on, but here he makes no condemnation. So folks, I want to ask this morning, where are we in terms of this story? Is it I, me, that matters in your life? Or is it what God wants for you? Like Jacob, have you gone most of the way but not gone that last 20 miles in terms of your obedience for God? He hasn't called you to be a part-time Christian. He called you to full obedience. And what I want to say today to fathers and moms is very, very simple. Fathers, you've got to establish a relationship with your children, particularly with your girls, so when they want to hug, the first port of call is their dad. They go to him for their hugs. Do you know, so many young girls, and I met many in my time at Purbright, so many young girls never got any love from their father. They never got a hug from their dad. And so we drive them into the arms of other men. Men who will often hug them but abuse them. And so, fathers, I want to say, and I confess that in my own life, there's much of this that I didn't get right. I think in my time as a missionary, and the time when I was giving out to everybody else, and I didn't have time for my two girls that I should have had. And I thank God that they had a mother who was always there for them in those situations. But I tell you, as a father, I confess that there were times when I failed in that respect. And I'm pleading with you this morning not to fail in that respect. Always be the first arms your daughter runs to for a hug. Let her know what love is. Let her know what protection is in those arms. Now, one of the things my girls say to me that challenges me, and I used to think, oh, God, Dad, I always feel so safe in your arms. I said, don't be silly. But you know how much that means to a young woman? Mothers, be there for your daughters when the father can't be. Be there for your sons. Talk to your sons openly. Don't get embarrassed about this. This needs to be addressed. Because I'm horrified at the minds of young Christian men and women. Do you know the great concern? How far can we go, Jim, before it's wrong? You know, how far can we take it? Right up to the moment where we commit intercourse? Can we do all a bit before that? And the answer is no. Because you get that close and you're not going to be able to stop yourself. And you're going to do something you're going to regret for the rest of your days. But guys, we've got to talk to our kids. We've got to be honest with our kids. We've got to be there for them. And when they are hurt and they are broken, we've got to be the first port of call that they can come to. Do you know, I've seen young girls raped and have gone home to their fathers and they've told their fathers they were raped and they've been beaten by their own fathers. They've been called dirty little sluts by their own fathers. What did you do that some man raped you? You know, we got to be there for our sons and for our daughters. And men, I want to talk to you especially this morning. You need to realize you're under the consequences of sin. And you need to run. I'm not joking. You need to run from it, to flee from it. One of the horrors today is it's all there right before us in a computer. It's an advert. You're not looking for it. It's just there. That's only a click and a button, isn't it? Don't get sucked into it. Don't go where Satan wants to take your mind. Don't let the world take something that is beautiful. Beautiful. You get the choice of giving yourself once to a girl or to a man. Once. Do you know the darndest thing is, I talk to young people today. I used to talk to young men at Purbright, and virginity was the first thing they wanted to get rid of. Do you know the world has become so perverted that young people feel pressure to get rid of their virginity, to get rid of, it's a millstone around their neck. I don't want to be a virgin. Can you think for a moment of the sacredness of that one thing that you can give to just one person in your life and how special that becomes? And women, I want to say, girls, just be wise. Be discerning. You know, so many, even Christian women today, flaunt sexuality. And they say it's the man's problem. Deal with it. I'm a woman. I'm free. I'm allowed to dress like this. I read a letter from a young Christian guy in a teenager's Christian magazine. And a young Christian guy wrote in. He says, girls, please don't dress in a way that causes us to sin. You know, there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. God's interested in the beauty inside. Now, let's remember that. But there's nothing wrong with being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with keeping yourself looking smart. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But girls, be wise. Be discerning. Don't cause your brothers to sin. Because here's the great truth this morning. All you guys sitting here that are in Christ and Trinity, you're all brothers and sisters. Catherine, you're my sister in Christ. And that means as your brother in Christ, I've got to be concerned for you. Liz, you're my sister in Christ, and I've got to be concerned for you. And you've got to be concerned for me. But we've been talking about purity and holiness in some of our singing today, and I hope you picked that up. Do you know, it's not something prude. It's taking the gifts God has given us and giving them back to him in glory. And you know, the beauty is here. I lived a life in the world until I was 36 years of age. So I'm not here saying something that I did but I wish my life had been different. And if your life has been broken, I want to say the God we worship can heal, does heal, and wants to heal you this morning. And so if you're struggling for healing, just open your arms and fall into his, your Father's arms, and let him embrace you with healing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I was challenged, discouraged, and all sorts of things with this passage. But Lord, even though you're not mentioned in it, you're present in it. And Lord, you know all our hurts. You know all our weaknesses. You know all our feelings. You know the people that are struggling with abuse in their lives in the past. You know men amongst us, Lord, who are struggling with their sexuality and how to express it. And Father, I just pray that as a father today, each one of us could come to you and know the Father's embrace, to know the fullness of your love, the fullness of your healing. And Lord, I just pray you'd use this word this morning to encourage us to seek to be pure, to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.